Welcome, everyone. So good to see you this morning. We're going to begin our time of worship, and so we'd invite you to make your way into the auditorium. There's seating available. Welcome to you who are joining us online. Glad to be able to minister to you in this way. We hope this is a blessing to you as we reach out through the means and the ways that God has allowed us. Well, every Sunday we like to begin with just some introductions. My name's Tom. If you're visiting with us or new, I would love the opportunity to meet you. Also, the elders, we'll stick around after the service. If you have any questions about the ministry, any ways that we can better minister to you through prayer or anything else, we'd love to have that opportunity. So we'd invite you to stay and kind of chat and mingle, and we'll be around to help you and check in with you in any ways that we can. Well, as we always say, it's a joy for us to be together, to turn our attention to the Word of God and to worship in spirit and truth. We'll be singing some songs that uphold the truth. We're going to look at God's Word that declares the truth, and all of it leads us to a better and stronger relationship with God and even with each other as we live according to the truth. And this is our purpose. And so, with that being said, I would direct your attention to the book of Psalms as you stand with me in preparation for the reading of God's Word. The book of Psalms, chapter 8, is where I'll open our time at for us this morning. Psalm chapter 8. This is just a wonderful psalm of praise, declaring the majesty of God's name and all that He has done. Very fitting way to begin our time. Starting in verse 1, O Yahweh our God, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who displays your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I see your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have established, what is man that you remembered him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the animals of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. O Yahweh, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Well, Father, once again, as we come to this time of worship and celebration of the truth, we pray that you would, in a very unique way, in a specific way, meet with us. That you would meet with us through your word, that you would meet with our hearts through the thoughts that your spirit brings to us as we sit under the authoritative word of God. This is your word. This is the truth. This is the life. And in your kindness, we recognize and we thank you that you have not left us without a light for our paths. So, Father, would you honor yourself through your word and help us to have that transformative work accomplished in our hearts as we see the truth and understand the truth and then apply it. Lord, we express our deep gratitude for all that you've done for us in the gospel. We live in a broken and fallen world. We live with the painful realities of sin and the corruption of sin in every area of our lives. But you have not left us in this place. You have given us the greatest gift, the hope that is the hope of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, turn our attentions of our minds and our hearts to Christ and help us to drink deeply of him. Help us to be moved by our love for him, to be encouraged by his comfort and grace, to be challenged by his challenge to us, that we would walk with joyful obedience. So fill us with joy, fill us with love, fill us with a greater understanding of the truth, that our lives would be a gospel light in a dark world. We thank you for our time this morning as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Merciful Savior, precious Redeemer. We do indeed serve a grateful God. We are grateful for His faithfulness, is what I was trying to say. We serve a faithful God who's with us, and we come together to celebrate His faithfulness in many ways. And we're glad you're here this morning celebrating that with us. And if you're new with us, if you're visiting, we'd invite you to, yes, stay afterwards and talk to us, and also visit Gary at our table in the back in the lobby, so that we know if you're a first-time visitor, and we just want to get to know you. We're not trying to do anything but give you a gift and bid you welcome and show our appreciation for you being here. My name is Dean. I'm one of the elders here at GBF, and have a few other things to go over with you from our bulletin. This morning, we were blessed by Oren's presentation of the ministry that he and Rosa have had to the Kimmel tribe for many, many years, and really, more than that, an expansive view of the ministry that the Lord has been doing there with the gospel to reach those tribal people. A fantastic account of unbelievable things because of God's faithfulness to those who He's seeking to be part of His church. If you weren't able to come this morning, I'd invite you to still plan to come next week at 9 o'clock as we're going to transition into hearing more current news of what's going on there now. And it's going to be another full hour. So if you did not come this morning, you will not be out of the loop. You can come next week and still be blessed by that time. And so I'd invite you to do that. Some other things that are coming up. One of them is our father-daughter breakfast. And the way you sign up for that is just filling out the blue slip and handing that into the offering bag when it goes by, or putting that into the box in the back. And we'd really encourage you to sign up. I've only gotten a couple of blue slips so far, and we want to plan the food and set up the room. And so if you are planning, if you're inclined to think that you will possibly come, if there's at least a 50-50 chance, what I'm saying is fill out that blue card and try your best to get there so that we can plan accordingly. This is one of the ways where we just take a little extra time and a special step to celebrate family and the institution of family. And so please consider that and come if you at all can. And again, men, you can still come. It's still men's breakfast as well. So if you just want to come like you normally do and you don't have a daughter or granddaughter to bring, that is fine. Please still come and fill out that blue card. You'll notice on the back of the bulletin that there is a new women's Bible study coming up next month. And so take a look at the information there on the back of the bulletin. There will be a sign up for that, and just consider coming to that if you would. We've gotten some really good feedback on the Roman study from the fall. This will be a similar style and format, and a nice time to come together in a little more intimate setting and to study the Word of God in that unique way. And we just encourage you to do that. I've heard such good things about the community and the fellowship that happens in these Bible studies. I'm going to invite the men to come forward. We're going to be preparing to give back to God a little bit of what He's given to us with this offering. And as the men come, I want to pray right now for Oren and for Rosa and for the Kimmel tribe and the work that the Lord is doing over there. So I'd invite you to join me in that prayer. Our Heavenly Father, this morning we are thankful that we can come here and be reminded once again of the magnificence of who You are and what You have done. We are also humbled as we look in the reflection of the mirror of the Word of God, and we realize just how frail we are and how futile many of our efforts are, and certainly how futile it would be for us to try on our own to have a life that is reconciled to Your holiness. But Lord, You have accomplished that great work, and I'm thankful for the specific story of how the gospel, the Word of God, has penetrated into Indonesia. And through the hands of feeble but faithful servants, You are doing an incredible and mighty work. And we want to glorify You for that. I thank you for Oren's presentation this morning as he was reminding us again that it's astonishing how you will use us. And yet you deserve all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. I pray that you would keep Oren and Rosa healthy this week, that they would have the strength for a powerful presentation next Sunday. And I pray for the Kimyal tribe as part of the incredible story here is how they have taken over from the mission teams, how they have grown in you and in your word, and how they now, through the word of God and the teaching of that word, have the ability in your power to go further in and to continue to build your church to other tribes and to reach more people in their native tongues. God, we give you glory and thanks and praise for this. And even as we prepare to give, knowing that some of that money can go to support these types of works, and you can multiply it and you can magnify that effort so that the name of your son Jesus and the gospel of his good news, it will be spread to all. We thank you for this, and we pray this in your name. Amen.
Thank you. Once again, I would invite you to stand with me as I read from God's Word. I'm going to be reading from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. As I was thinking this week about a passage to read and to kind of set our minds on, I was reminded again of the importance of the covenants of God, which are like mile markers in His redemptive plans. And so as the narration or as the storyline of God's redemption moves through history, there are key moments that mark very important aspects of what His kingdom looks like and what our relationship will look like, and the covenants are one of those. And we have a number of different covenants. There's the Noahic covenant that talks about God preserving the world from flood, and there's the Mosaic covenant, or the Israel covenant as it should be understood, the Davidic, the Abrahamic, and some others. Well, there's also a covenant that directly applies for us, and that is the New Covenant. And so in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, we find the details of the New Covenant, and what stands out among this is the issue of the heart, that God will put His law on our hearts, and that the relationship between God and man will be characterized by faith, that's always been true, but that there will be a unique change where God will open up the heart. And that's what is in view here, among other things. So I thought this would be good to sort of get us into our time in the Word as we remember that we are living in that time of the New Covenant, that we have come underneath the banner of the New Covenant, and that God sees the heart. So with that said, verse 27 is where the passage begins, where Jeremiah writes, Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. And it will be that as I have watched over them to uproot, to tear down, to pull down, to destroy, and to bring calamity, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, declares Yahweh. In those days they will not say again, well, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. But I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. But this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days, declares Yahweh. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says Yahweh, who gives the sun for light by day and the statutes for the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the house so that its waves roar, Yahweh of hosts is his name. If these statutes are removed from before me, declares Yahweh, then the seed of Israel, who also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says Yahweh, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will also reject all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, declares Yahweh. Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when the city will be rebuilt for Yahweh from the tower of Hananel and the corner gate. The measuring line will go out farther, straight ahead to the hill Gareb. Then it will turn to Goa. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as the brook of Kidron to the corner of the house gate toward the east shall be holy to Yahweh. It will not be uprooted or pulled down anymore forever. This is God's word.
Father of glorious Lord.
Thank you again, worship team, leading us that wonderful song. If you are new with us, we work our way systematically, expositionally through passages of the Bible, and we're working through Luke. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn to the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel, where we are picking up our study in verse 1. Verse 1 of Luke's Gospel in chapter 13. We have been a number of weeks looking at some pretty difficult passages, not difficult to understand, but difficult in tone. The situation has changed in Jesus' ministry, and so we've been feeling the effects of that. He has said some very direct, very clear, very challenging things, and we're going to find that again this morning as we look at this section. We'll look at the first part today and the next part in a couple of weeks. But what we're looking at is a description or a warning from Jesus, followed by a word of a parable, which is a word of exhortation as well as patience. This continues to be one of the hard-hitting passages in a series of passages that we've been looking at. And so what we'll find are just some real clear instructions from Jesus this morning as he faces the situation of indifference head on. There was spiritual indifference. Despite all the evidence, despite the miracles, despite the power, the people were becoming indifferent toward him, and they were beginning to ascribe his miracle power to other than God's power. And it was creating some obscurity on who he was and his mission. So Jesus directs this, or directs his focus head on, as he brings the issue face to face with his hearers. So the passage that we're looking at is verses 1 through 9, and I will read that this morning to get our time started. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 9. Jesus, or Luke rather, writes, "Now at the same time there were some present who were reporting to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you think that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse offenders than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.' And he was telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in manure. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" This is God's word. Well, as I said, for the past number of weeks, we've been walking through passages that are uniquely challenging and even abrupt. This is not what many would expect from Jesus. The tone here is different. This is a notable difference in the way that Luke recounts Jesus' teaching and ministry. From the first part of Luke's gospel until we reach around chapter 11. Now, to feel the weight of this, I think it's important to see this and to take a bit of a bird's eye view of Luke's gospel. Luke's gospel, up until chapter 11, has been invitational and restorative. It has been invitational in that Jesus is calling people to himself. You can see there in Luke chapters 4 through 10 that Jesus has been consistently extending an open invitation. And this invitation is more of a joyful welcome rather than a judicial warning. What we've been finding in the last few sections is, on the other side of it, a judicial warning, a call to repentance, a call to self-examination. But this has been different. Chapters 4 through 10, Jesus has been, the emphasis has been on coming to him and listening to him, on following Him, on embracing Him, on enveloping yourself into His ministry and becoming a part through invitation and receiving. His mission at the very beginning was announced as good news. This is what the word evangelism is. It comes from the Greek word evangel or euangelion, which means good news. The good news of the world is that though man is dead in sin, Christ has come to rescue man from that sin. This is the good news. In Luke chapter 4, 18 through 19, this sets the tone for us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he says. To preach the gospel, or the good news, the word gospel and good news is the same word, to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. And we would all say, yes and amen. That's what we expect of Jesus. He's come to give a good news, and he's come to set captives free, and he's come to deliver the blessings of God into our lives. This is what we want. This is what we expect. This is an invitation to a kind of jubilee. In the Old Testament, the Israelites experienced jubilee, which was a freedom from slavery, a freedom from debt. It was the ability to sort of get your life back together and no longer live under the bondage that they had placed themselves under in terms of relationship. This is what Jesus has been offering. This is not a courtroom indictment. This is restoration. Jubilee is, or judgment is implied, but it's in the background, not the foreground. The other thing we find is that discipleship is portrayed as a gracious call. Think about how the different people have been drawn into his ministry. We have Simon Peter in Luke chapter 5, who was confronted with holiness. Depart from me, Lord, I'm unworthy. And yet he was met with reassurance. Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men. We think of the call of Levi, or Matthew, as he's called, the tax collector. There's no probation period. There's no waiting period. There's no get your life together. There's just follow me. That's what Jesus says. Follow me. There's acceptance. There's welcome. There's belonging. Jesus even explains his approach in Luke chapter 5. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The call comes before the rebuke, and it's one of invitation. We also find his teaching invites trust rather than exposes guilt. Parables like the parable of the sower, which is a demonstration of the availability of the truth to everyone. The seed is sown wide and far. It's available. In Luke chapter 8, we find the parable of the lamp on the stand, which is a parable that describes that we should make sure everyone can see your light because the light is available. Don't conceal it. Don't hide it. Proclaim it. Be a herald of it. Allow your life and your words to create a cumulative effect of God's righteousness manifest in the world. It's available to all. The parable of the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. Now we have a contrast between love and hypocrisy with an invitation to be loving. Love your neighbor. Go and do is the same. All of these are meant to draw the hearers in, the audience in. It's a reception. It's an invitation. And it prompts self-examination through narrative rather than direct denunciation and condemnation like we've been seeing. It's not just restorative, or it's not just, as I said earlier, invitational. It is also restorative. Jesus is repairing relationships. He's repairing brokenness in very real ways. Luke chapters 4 through 10 is not abstract. You can see it is embodied within the social and relational context of Jewish life and culture. And the aim here is not simply restoration of a community, but rather restoration with God. Physical and social restoration. We find in Luke 5 the story of the leper who is cleansed and now able to enter society again. The parable of the paralytic in Luke chapter 5 is that he is forgiven first and then he's healed and restored. The widow's son, maybe the greatest example of restoration, where a man was so sick that he died, but he's raised. He takes a terrible, vulnerable woman's situation and restores her son back to her in the greatest act of restoration physically. This is part of Luke's message. He emphasizes the human cost of brokenness, and then Jesus addresses it directly. We have, along with that, moral restoration, not just physical restoration, but moral restoration. Without public shaming, we think of the sinful woman in Luke chapter 7, which is the clearest example. Jesus does not rebuke her. He reframes her story, doesn't he? He says her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. The focus was not on her sins. The focus was on how her sins have led to forgiveness, and she's been completely forgiven. He reframes the whole picture. Even the contrast with the Pharisee in that moment when she came to him, they're inside the Pharisee's house. The Pharisee is corrected, but he is corrected with gentleness. It's firm, but it's not cursed. It's not condemned. We find how outsiders are welcome. This is a really unique and wonderful feature of the Gospel of Luke, whose primary audience was to Gentiles, and he pictures Jesus as completely open and welcoming to Gentiles. Not just Gentiles, but Samaritans, who were viewed as a kind of half-breed people who had allowed paganism to corrupt their religious views and their Judaist backgrounds. His views toward women, as he lifts up the status of women. Gentiles, the poor, sinners are all brought near. The Samaritan leper in Luke chapter 9 anticipates this. Mary of Bethany, who's sitting at Jesus' feet in Luke chapter 10. Luke wants us to see that the kingdom is opening outward for the whole world. It's not narrowing inward. And conflicts exist, of course. We remember this. But it doesn't characterize these events. They sort of happen as a byproduct or on the peripheral. The main focus is welcoming. Whether it's the Sabbath dispute in Luke 6 or questions about fasting in Luke 5 or the growing suspicion of the Pharisees, these are all in the background, not the forefront. The conflict is still reactive, but it's not determinative. Jesus is not responding primarily to the conflict, even though it's in the background. He does respond, but he doesn't pronounce the woes or frame the leaders as culpable rejectors of God's purposes. This is what Jesus' ministry is primarily characterized: invitation, acceptance, welcome, availability to all, the urgent call to go to all, openness. All that changes in Luke 11. Everything I've just said, that focus from Luke changes in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 14, which is what our passage is a part of. By the time we reach Luke chapter 11 through 13, the invitation has already been extended, restoration has been displayed and made available, authority, Jesus' authority has been demonstrated, it is clear, it is unquestioned, he possesses the power of God in incomprehensible ways, he's demonstrated who he is exactly. Then we get to Luke chapter 11, where now we find a completely different tone. We find one of warning and woes and an urgent call to repentance. In fact, Jesus is so strong that he would reach through the pages and grab us and bring us face to face and say, you can't just listen to this and not respond. You have to respond, and you have to do it today. It's a whole different tone. We find warnings and woes and an urgency to repentance. He is specifically challenging hard-heartedness, the hard-heartedness of the people, primarily the leaders because of their influence, but on the people as a whole. They were in danger of fulfilling what we would later find in Hebrews 6, of tasting the heavenly gift, but turning away to their eternal destruction. And here's the thing about that. Once you have received the full realities and understandings of the truth, and you still don't make a decision after that, there's no further you can go. That's the point of the Hebrews passage. And this is what Jesus is warning against. In other words, he's saying, listen, I'm here now and I'm teaching you. You've never had teaching like this. You've never seen power like this. You've never seen prophetic fulfillment occur like this. When I go, there's nothing greater than this. And if this is not going to cause a response, then nothing will. There is no tomorrow. There's only today. There's only right now and how you respond to the truth now. This is the momentum, the urgency behind what Jesus is saying. You've heard enough. You've seen enough. The time of evaluation and investigation is over. Now's the time for decision and commitment. Starting in Luke 11:14, the tone hardens into something that is confrontational, it is judicial, and it is urgent. What we find here are in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, what we find is that the invitation has been extended. It's been extended. They've heard it and they've seen it. Restoration has been offered. It's been displayed. He has shown how to be restored, not just with God, but with even the community, and how that kind of effect in the change that you have with God leads to a greater effect and change with humanity. What we have found also is how authority has been demonstrated. It has been demonstrated. It has been shown to be what God has intended. He is the messianic deliverer. He is the one who fulfills the prophetic role. This has all been true by the time that we reach our passage. So we have confrontation, judgment, and urgency in the section that we're looking at. What we find here is an increased direct confrontation moving forward. And Jesus begins to openly rebuke the Pharisees and the scribes. And we don't often allow for this in Jesus' ministry, but he was very clear on the power of the truth and the issue of error. He pronounces a series of woes. It's language that is associated with prophetic judgment rather than gentle inclusion. He says, listen, all the worst parts of the Bible, if you don't follow me, this is what you can expect. He's very clear. I think about the last time that I evangelized someone. How clear was I about the reality of judgment? How clear were you? Jesus was crystal clear. The religious leaders are no longer confused observers. They've observed enough. They're active opponents. We also find a heightened warning language. Teaching moves from accountability and exposure to judgment. Even the imagery that he uses in his parables are sharper. We find light versus darkness. There's a combative, confrontational tone here. Leaven, describing sin, fire, and division. And then in our passage, the axe and the barren tree. He repeatedly warns neutrality is not possible. Indifference is a decision. Indecision is a decision. There's urgency about the response. I've said enough about this in the past few weeks, but there's less explanation from Jesus and there's more consistent and insistence on making a response. He presses the crowd and he says, you should know the present time. Delay becomes dangerous. Indecision is treated as culpable, something we are responsible for. And then the shift from miracles to interpretation. So the miracle in 11:14, which was casting out a demon, becomes a test case And how are you going to respond? The Pharisees responded in the most horrific way by ascribing to Jesus, rather than the power of God, they said that he used the power of Satan. The issue is no longer whether Jesus has power, but how that power is to be interpreted. Why did the change happen? As I said, the turning point was this accusation on the power of Beelzebul. Some of them, Luke 11:15, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. This accusation represents a decisive hardening of the heart. The leaders here are no longer questioning Jesus out of uncertainty. They are reinterpreting the clear evidence of his life and ministry to protect their own authority. And several things are all happening at once here. What we find is a rejection in the face of clarity. Jesus has demonstrated unmistakable signs of the kingdom. To attribute them, as you can see, to Satan is not ignorance, it is moral resistance. You can't stand on the line. You can't just be in the middle of neutrality and think that you're going to be okay. That's what he's saying. Jesus responds accordingly. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's only two sides. The tone changes because the situation has changed. Revelation has reached a point where rejection now carries responsibility. And that rejection, included in that, is indifference or a lack of response. We find the prophetic role intensifies. So Jesus is not just coming to be a comforter or one who provides blessing, but rather one who heralds out and proclaims the truth, as we would find in the Old Testament prophets who confronted covenant unfaithfulness. In the woes of Luke 11, that whole idea or the mannerisms that Jesus has echoes Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos. This is covenant lawsuit language, not a casual critique. So then, Luke 11:49, the wisdom of God said, I will send to them prophets and apostles, and Jesus says, I am here, as he quotes that. He's speaking as the final and authoritative messenger. There's warning before judgment. The strong warnings of chapters 11 and 13 function as mercy before judgment. Luke 13 makes this explicit. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. What a statement. What a statement. Jesus, did you see the tragedy? Did you see the horrific loss of life? Did you see how bad that is? Do you see how terrible this situation is? Jesus says, yeah, and it's going to happen to you if you don't repent. If you don't repent, you're going to experience the same thing. Maybe it's through a tower, maybe not, but you're going to experience the same level of tragedy. The parable of the barren fig tree shows that time remains, but it's limited. It's limited. The sharper tone that we find here is meant to awake, not merely condemn, but to awaken. One of my prayers for the church, not just this church, but the church in general, one of the prayers that I and the elders have is that we would wake up. That we would wake up and sense the urgency of the moment. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but if you keep track of church-related issues like attendance or giving or involvement or youth ministries transitioning from churches into college and the way that students fall away, if you keep track of all this, we are going downhill. This is universal. There's a few instances where you'll have a new church plant and there's a lot of excitement about that, and so they'll have some growth that comes up. But on the wholesale picture, church attendance is down, commitment is down, ministries are down, giving is down, involvement is down. You know, we live in post Christian times with the way that a pluralistic society and moral relativism has made it so that you can believe anything you want at any time because your truth is your truth. Everything's going down. It's like we've lost sight of who God is and who our need is, what our need is. And Jesus would say, wake up. You're walking backwards toward a precipice, toward a cliff. And over that cliff is eternity, and you don't know what step will be your last. Wake up. Huge declines, especially post-COVID. Churches shut down. I saw one thing last week that said there's more men in the ministry leaving the ministry than there are men in seminary preparing for the ministry. The next 10 years is going to look very, very different. And churches will have to be faced with very serious, hard situations. Now, what is also true in this is that the Lord is building His church. All right, there's always a remnant. Even within Christianity, there's always a remnant, a small group of actual, real believers. What Jesus is saying here is wake up and become a part of that. Don't just live with indifference. You know, we're not playing games here. We're not adding Christianity to our lives as though it's one more thing we do. I mean, this is who we are. This is who we belong to. The Bible says that as the bride of Christ, we are identified in Him, with Him, for Him. It uses language of slavery, which communicates ownership. Jesus says, wake up. And the chapters before this, the welcoming and the receiving and the embracing and all of this has been wonderful. And that's a major part of His ministry because the gospel is available to all. But without the very strong, clear, convicting words of the truth, that kind of approach can create a hardness of heart. And that's what's happened. When grace is persistently refused, then the truth begins to sound severe. Not because it's changed, but because the stakes are now unmistakable. Well, this is the foundation for what we have come into in this section. And I think what, with all of that said, what is striking here is the underlying current of thought from the people in our passage. Why did they bring this question up to Jesus? What were they asking? What was the question behind the question? Jesus, are you aware of the incident in Galilee? What are you actually asking about? Do I have the information that the event occurred? Or are you saying something more, communicating something more? Well, they were. They were. And the basic question that they're trying to ask here is this: why do bad things happen to good people? These Galileans, Pilate spilled their blood with worship. Either they were in the act of committing worship or doing worship, and they were attacked during that, and their blood mixed in with the blood of the animals. Or, probably more likely, they were on their way to worship, and they're carrying their animals with us, and they were attacked during that process. Either way, their blood was mixed in with the blood of the animals that they were going to sacrifice and going to worship. And this is so bad. Why do bad things happen to good people? It creates a dilemma for us between an injustice with God. Either there's an injustice with God, or they were being judged because of secret sins. What happens is that this question reveals a works righteousness at the core. And you and I can easily fall into this if we're not careful. We can have the same mindset whenever we face evidence by whenever we face a difficulty or some kind of problem. We wonder, is God punishing me? Raise your hand if you ever ask that. No, don't raise your hand. But you know what I mean. something happens. Something happens with our children or our finances, or something happens with, you know, our car breaks down, and we look up, Lord, what did I do? What's going on? Maybe that's not every time, but it happens, and we fall into that. It's a subtle temptation to think that we have to maintain our relationship with God through good works. Otherwise, he's going to, like a angry father, spank us, punish us, be mad at us. And as long as we can maintain, then we're in good place. That's behind the question that they ask him. What do you think those Galileans did? What do you think the secret sins were that God would judge them? Well, Jesus just redirects the question from the temporal to the eternal. He doesn't even speak to it. He refuses to let suffering become a platform for speculation about one's spiritual righteousness. Instead, he turns this tragedy into a mirror and he says, you're no different. Whatever they did to deserve this, you've done. The truth is these things happen. These things happen. The real question is not why do bad things happen to good people. The real question is why do good things happen to bad people? We don't start off with a place in the place of innocence or goodness where bad things occurring all of a sudden feels like an injustice. Rather, the reality of what the Bible says is that we have all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so the wonder of wonders is that there would be anything good happen to bad people at all. This is what he's trying to get at. It's a passage that confronts us with the sobering truth. Time is not infinite, repentance is not optional, and mercy is not permanent unless you belong to him. And as Paul writes to Timothy, he describes that Jesus is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. You ever wondered about that? How can he be the Savior of all people, especially those who believe? What is he talking about? The Savior of all people? Well, the answer is simply this, that he is the Savior of all people in a temporary sense, in that as they sin, he doesn't judge them the moment that they sin. Unbelievers experience a temporary type of salvation during their life, not a complete salvation. He is the Savior of all people, especially believers. But death is real and coming. And the sobering truth is that, again, time is not infinite, repentance is not optional, and mercy is not permanent. Well, that brings us to the first look at verses 1 through 3 here, the peril of misinterpreting providence. Misinterpreting providence. Jesus responds to the news about the Galileans murdered by Pilate. You can see there the assumption beneath the question is clear. Well, greater suffering must mean greater sin. I mean, they deserve this. The truth is that that's not the case, and this incident was simply one of many different terrible incidents that the Jews experienced in the context they were in. Jewish life was a life of oppression. Oppression under the Romans. This question or this situation is much broader than what they have in view here. They probably came to Jesus and said, look, explain this to us because of all the other things that are happening. This situation of the Galileans is emblematic of the hundreds of other instances of oppression and persecution and outright tyranny that existed at that time that the Jews suffered under. This was why so many of them actually felt so strongly about legalistic obedience to the law. They felt it was essential. Why? Well, because they knew their history. And in the Old Testament, when they weren't obedient to the law, they had the Babylonians come in and the Assyrians come in, and they had all these judgments on them because they weren't obedient. And now they have the Romans, and so if this is what God does, then we need to get our act right, and we need to be obedient to the law, and if we're obedient, then God will take care of the Romans. They lived under very difficult circumstances, and they wanted to understand why. I'll give you a little picture of that. Heavy taxation, economic pressure. Rome had imposed a multi-tiered system of taxes. There were land taxes and poll taxes and custom duties and indirect taxes. Tax collection was often farmed out to local contractors, which encouraged abuse and overcharging. And so they were taxed by the government, and then they had these tax collectors who charged additional work. You would be taxed upwards of 50 to 60%. Imagine that. How's that going to make you feel? This year, the IRS says, rather than the current tax rate, we're going to jump it up to 60%. Oh, no problem. That's okay. Whatever. No, I mean, we're going to activate Second Amendment issues at this point, right? It's like, no, we're not doing... That's how they felt. That's how they felt. The presence of Jewish tax collectors worked on Rome's behalf, added insult to injury. It deepened social resentment. In addition to that, they had military occupation and intimidation. There were troops everywhere, and these troops could do whatever they wanted to do for the most part. When Jesus says, if someone asks you to carry their coat a mile, go with them 2 miles, as a way to humiliate the Jews, the Romans would grab a Jew and say, you need to carry my equipment for the next mile. You're just carrying the equipment. Jesus says, "Go, be willing to go 2 miles. It was an absolute, I hesitate to even use this phrase because of the way that it's misunderstood, and I don't want social justice warriors to jump on this, but it was an absolute police state in the worst sense. Military occupation. They were stationed all throughout Judea. There was a strong presence in Jerusalem, and they were especially present during any festivals or feasts. And so the festivals and the feasts were the high points of Jewish life. Well, you had an influx of Roman soldiers that tainted all of that. To make it worse, they crucified people everywhere, along the roads, outside of cities. If you mess with us, guess what happens? You're going to be exposed to the most horrific form of torture ever imagined, and you're going to hang there for days, naked, suffering, alone, and being laughed at. Victims were displayed publicly to warn against resistance. There was an insensitivity to Jewish religious practices. Roman officials, to add insult to injury, disregarded Jewish sensitivities. They would bring their standards, which are like flags and banners and insignia, they would bring these into sacred places. They would bring them into Jerusalem. They would violate Jewish opposition to images. They would use temple funds for civic projects, such as aqueducts. Oh, you want to give tithing? Could you imagine if the state of Oregon came here to us and said, all of your congregation's tithing, we're going to take 30% of that so that we can build a road out here. It was even worse. There was political interference in Jewish leadership, which meant they had no recourse. Are you going to go to Herod the Great and complain about the Romans? They installed him. They supported him. Are you going to go to Pontius Pilate and complain about the Romans? You have all this injustice and you have no recourse. You can't do anything. Pontius Pilate exemplified a dynamic holding of ultimate authority while relying on local elites to keep order. That's a quote. Then you have the humiliation by client rulers like Herod the Great. He would build these massive projects, expand the temple, but it came with forced labor, and guess who's doing the work? Heavy taxation, all of these factors were a part of it. Suppression of resistance movement. I mean, you can only push a people so far. They're going to rise up eventually. Any hint of rebellion was dealt with harsh brutality. People who were claiming messianic deliverance were crushed immediately. We wonder about the Garden of Gethsemane when the Romans were coming up, and why the disciples fled. They did not have in mind they're coming to arrest Jesus. They had in mind, this is it. We're done. We're all dead. That's what they do. They just kill everybody. There were cultural symbolic offenses. Pagan temples and symbols existed all over the area. This was God's chosen land. Even the coins that they used had imperial images that claimed divine authority. They had to use money that said Caesar was God. What kind of an angst does that produce? Escalation into open war. It just got worse and worse and worse. And so when the people come up to Jesus and they say, "Hey, remember what happened to the Galileans? Did you hear about that?" They're asking a much bigger question. What are you going to do about this? How is this right? Just a couple of events from Josephus to wrap this portion up. Roman rulers would display in Jerusalem the banners that I described earlier. The Jews would beg Pilate to remove those, and that would create moments of acts of violence against those Jews just for complaining. Josephus records that some Jews were massacred in connection with the building of an aqueduct in Jerusalem. It's not at the temple. It involved Judeans, but they just weren't working hard enough, and they didn't want the aqueduct to happen, and so they were massacred. Some Samaritans were attacked. Samaritans had a Jewish background. They were attacked at Mount Gerizim. The victims had been in an act of worship or wanting to worship. Archelaus slew 3,000 Jews in 4 BC. 6,000 Jews were murdered by Alexander Janneus. He'd been pelted with citrons during the Feast of Tabernacles. He's being escorted through and he's pelted with these fruit. So he murdered 6,000 Jews. Okay, so it's bad. We get it. It's bad. It's bad conditions, all these other factors. So the question is, if things are this bad, if they're already this bad, and we as a nation are in sin, well, what does it mean about people where even worse things happen to them? Do you suppose that the Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans? Jesus, verse 2 and 3, says no. He just completely rejects that outright. So we can't miss how shocking this is. Despite the conditions and pressures and abuses, despite the tyranny, prejudice, the ethnic, social sins, despite everything that was going on, what is important to see is not what Jesus does not address here. And notice this, with all these problems happening, Jesus does not address any social, racial, or national issues. He doesn't bring any of these up. He turns this incident into an opportunity to issue a warning about the spiritual condition. The spiritual condition. Why has the church been in such a decline? Why have we lost our power in the culture? Why have we lost a voice? Because we have become confused about what we're talking about. So many have embraced social, political, or ideological issues rather than the spiritual truth of you must repent or you're going to die. The opportunity for political commentary in this moment becomes an occasion for spiritual reflection. He doesn't talk about the Galileans. He doesn't talk about the Romans. He doesn't talk about any of the social issues that I just spent the past 15 minutes describing. He doesn't bring them up at all. What he brings up is the condition of the heart. And when we lose that same emphasis, we are powerless spiritually. The opportunity for political commentary becomes an occasion for spiritual reflection. That's what Jesus does. That's why he makes a comparison with the second incident. The second incident, the tower, that didn't involve the Romans. That was just a natural thing. That just happened because of construction. The first tragedy was by human hands. The second one was by natural causes. What Jesus does by bringing this up is shows that the origin of the tragedy makes no difference in spiritual realities. It's the spiritual realities that are the greater importance. Suffering is not... Here's kind of a point to this. Suffering is not a reliable indicator of personal guilt. Providence must not be moralized simplistically, and we are in the world but not of the world. Our focus is on the spiritual kingdom that's happening. And when we become out of balance in this, we just lose power, we lose our voice. We no longer are shining the light of Christ and the gospel, focusing on whatever ideological, racial, political, social thing that we're focusing on. We are people of the kingdom. And Jesus illustrates that importance by communicating the principles of the kingdom, the condition. The issue is not when death will happen or why, but rather avoiding a terminal fate with even greater consequences, and only repentance does this. In John chapter 9, kind of a similar question here from the disciples. John chapter 9, 1 through 3. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this was so that the works of God might be manifest in him." Listen, it's not about sin. It's about God bringing something into your life to develop you into spiritual maturity and to show his grace in your life through this. That's what he's saying. So to summarize that first point, the peril of misinterpreting providence. Misreading providence leads to false confidence. If nothing bad is happening, I must be righteous, as well as false condemnation. If they're going through the difficult thing, then they must have problems. They must be out of step with God. In verses 3 through 5, we come to the next point, the pressing demand of personal repentance. The pressing demand of personal repentance. Jesus issues this warning twice. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. His emphasis here is not on how they died, but on how all people will stand before God. Tragedy is not a call to speculation. It becomes a moment of self-examination, and the requirement to pass this examination is repentance. In Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all equally dependent and needing of the mercy and the grace of God. In Acts 17, verse 30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some consider slowness, but is patient toward you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. According to all that we have seen and what we have, personal repentance matters to God because this is the only proper response to his holiness and mercy and authority. And it becomes the mean through which the broken relationships are restored and judgment is averted. Repentance simply means a changing of mind. It's a course correction. It's moving in the opposite direction. Now, it necessarily involves a changed life, because what are you moving in a different direction to do? But it's not self-improvement. It's realignment with God underneath the recognition of his holiness and righteousness. Why is it required? Why does he call for repentance? It begins with acknowledging that God's holiness, that He is holy and that He has rightful authority. God is not morally neutral. He's holy, and sin is a fundamental offense against Him. As you can see there, not just merely a mistake or social harm. This is what David captured in Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what was evil in your sight. Repentance matters to God because it's a verdict about sin and it agrees with God's verdict about sin. To refuse repentance is to dispute God's moral authority. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important because it acknowledges God's holiness and a rightful authority. So Jesus says you must repent. Maybe to simplify that, confession and repentance is simply to say God is right and I'm not and need to change. It also restores fellowship, not just legal standing, but fellowship, communion, the enjoyment of what God has provided for us with access to Him. Sin disrupts that. Malachi 3:7, return to me. Return to me and I will return to you. It speaks of that harmonious communion relationship with each other through repentance. This is why repentance is often described with relational language. It's described as a return or a turning back or even coming home. We think of the prodigal son. That's a visual representation of repentance. It's a returning. The son's repentance restores him not just to survival, but sonship and table fellowship. It's required also because repentance is the condition that God has appointed for forgiveness. It is required. It's not optional. It's not an appendage to being a Christian. It's the starting place. It is required. Thus it is written, Luke 24, you can see there, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead in the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name. Repentance, forgiveness, new life, faith, belief, these are different aspects of the same event, but they're required to be in a condition with Him. Thus it is written, you can see there in Luke, that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in His name. Repentance also prevents judgment and invites mercy. Unless you repent, Luke 13, you will all likewise perish. This isn't a statement meant merely to be harsh. It's meant to communicate urgency. God warns because His desire is to spare. In Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel makes God's heart unmistakable. Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? Rather than that he should turn from his ways and live. Repentance matters because it is the divinely appointed escape from judgment. Also, it produces real transformation, not just regret. I remember when I was a police officer, I took hundreds of people to jail, and most of them were sorry for what they had done in the moment. Almost all of them were more sorry that they had gotten caught. But some of them experienced a real sense of, why'd I do this? I shouldn't have done this. I shouldn't have done this. But that's not genuine repentance. Feeling bad for doing a bad thing is not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance is a complete change of life. It's real transformation. It's turning around. Paul describes that, you can see there in 2 Corinthians, the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret. That regret is not just the feeling of regret, but going back on the repentance. God values it because it's a changed direction, it's renewed. Obedience is a visible fruit. And that's what we're told in Luke 3:8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And finally, repentance glorifies God by magnifying grace. Repentance does not diminish grace. It displays it. Whenever I'm in a counseling situation with someone and they are feeling the weight of a sinful past, which all of us do to some degree, more so than others, but whenever they feel the weight of that, I think about this. Repentance does not diminish grace, it displays it. So what does that mean? What that means is when you look backward on a life of sin, but you do so through the eyes of faith, those moments of sin become trophies of God's grace in your life. Look at what He has overcome for you. A sinful past becomes a pathway of grace, where moments of sin are His trophies of grace. I think maybe one of the joys of heaven will be to celebrate Him for those moments of grace. Repentance glorifies God by magnifying grace. So unless you repent, He says, unless you do all these things, the same will happen to you. There's not just the command to repent, but the urgency behind it. How do we summarize this up? Number one, personal repentance is important to God because it affirms His holiness and authority. Remember what we said earlier? God is right, I am wrong. It begins there. It restores broken fellowship. Fellowship with each other, but primarily fellowship with God. It restores this communion with Him. It opens the door to forgiveness. We've seen that you cannot be forgiven if you don't repent. It averts judgment. This is what repentance leads to, a life of transformation that embraces the salvific promises of God. It produces real transformation, not just feeling bad for doing bad things, but real, authentic, genuine change. And it glorifies His mercy. Jesus says, you must repent. So repentance matters because God is personal. God is holy. God is real. Sin damages all relationships, especially our relationship with God. And repentance is what brings us to Him without compromising His holiness. Jesus doesn't just say, go figure out your sin. Rather, He says, face it. Face it, acknowledge it, and repent. This was the real issue. They presented to Him a situation that had all kinds of dynamics to it, but the real core issue was the issue of the heart and whether or not they had repented. As we finish this time, I think that that's the question that is on us and our focus. The focus of our evangelism, the focus of our lives, as we think about our relationship with God at an individual level, is it characterized by repentance, leading into joyful obedience and a transformed life? These aren't questions that we can ignore or put aside. Jesus was very clear and very direct, and I think that it's right for us to feel that directness to us. Have you really genuinely repented? Have you really and genuinely committed to a life of repentance in the sense of a transformed, moving the other direction? That's what's important for us to remember, and that's what's critical even as we share the light of the gospel for the kingdom of God. I hope that that resonates in your own heart as it did for mine this week as Jesus presents another challenging reality for us. With that said, let's pray together. Father, as we always do, we thank You for the clarity of Your word and the direct and clear words, the direct and clear ideas, the penetrating and profound realities as Jesus confronts this crowd of people and this crowd of people with the importance of what does it mean to live a transformed life and to really embrace a discipleship commitment. Or this is what we want. As the conditions grow increasingly difficult as they were then, we pray even all the more that a life of joyful obedience would be used to shine the brilliant light of the gospel. We also pray that you help us to stay focused and to prioritize the true priorities of the spiritual condition, to not allow the peripheral, social, and other issues to cloud and even confuse what the gospel means and what the gospel is, which is so common and so prevalent. And so, Lord, bring clarity to our minds and our hearts through your word. We again thank you for this time together. May you be honored in your word working in our hearts as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, would you all stand up for our last song, please?
As we close, hear the words of the Apostle Paul. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, not in wisdom of words, so that the cross of Christ will not be made empty. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. This is the power that we as the church possess in Christ. May that power live and shine through your transformed life for him. Thank you. We are dismissed.